The rest of you, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of the mountain, so too we stand. Just recognize that this is the primary place where God encounters us together. In his word, this is one of the last that I'm doing in this particular area. You might have noticed there's actually been art on there as well, kind of symbolizing the community of faith, the body of Christ. And we've been kind of circling what is known in the theological world as ecclesiology. And we've just been kind of doing a little dance around it. So this is the last one that I'm kind of focusing primarily on this, and we're going to kind of shift a little bit to some other things, and in particular, some things in the Reformed faith that I want to kind of unpack for us. But so just hopefully you can bear with me one more time. This is kind of hopefully going to get at some of the things we've been talking about. Starting in verse 11, we were here just a few weeks ago. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, from the Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in this place, in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought close. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in himself, in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he then put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were once far away, peace to those who are near. So this isn't replacing the old, right? This is the connection to the old. For through him, now we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, then, you are no longer foreigners, you're no longer far away, you're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the entire thing, the whole building, is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become that dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. And if Kurt, you can get me to that, perfect. You are on it. All right. If individualism had a mission statement or a commission statement or a commission at all, it would be this. It would be that it's hard to see it on the mural, but be the change that you want to see in the world. How many of you have heard that? Anybody know who says it? Gandhi, yeah. Be the change that you and I want to see in the world. I've heard it stated by people from every walk of life, no matter what their political affiliations are. I've heard people use it who are pro-life and are encouraging others to seriously consider adoption. I've heard it used by those who civically engage and are trying to think very globally, very big, while also acting very locally. I've heard it said by, yes, life coaches. I've heard it said by therapists. I've even heard it said by pastors. It taps deeply into this deep-seated belief that we have that we can change, ourselves, that we can change the world. And there's a lot to celebrate there. There's a lot of good in being the change that you want to see in the world. For one, it recognizes that we actually need to change and that we should want to change and that we should even want to change the world around us for the better, for the good. But in the end, it's actually not that sustainable. And it can be crushing, and the burden can be quite heavy, and in many ways it's not even that healthy to try to be the change that we want to see in the world. For one, it presumes, okay, that it's possible, right, to change ourselves at a deeper level and then go out and to change the world. But it doesn't say anything how we are to do that. Where does that change come from? Does it come from deep within inside of us? Is there like some spark within us that really is going to get us out there and do that? Here's the other thing. Do we have everything that we stand in need of to make that change? And if not, then where do we get that? What's the source? How long is this supposed to take? How long is the transformation of yourself supposed to take? How long is the transformation of the world supposed to take? It also assumes that what we want for ourselves and what we want for the world is always good. It's always what is best. But by what standard? An objective one? One that we come up with? Because we want it? Because we think it's good? What happens if a lot of people want those different things? What happens when a lot of people want different goods? Which good wins out? Which good is the best good that we should pursue together? It also implies that if we change ourselves, the world will follow suit, right? If we just change and transform ourselves, the whole world will be changed. And if that's the case, why haven't we achieved world peace yet? Why haven't we solved global poverty? Why haven't we even solved the local poverty we can still see around us in our communities? What about all the other attempts that we were trying to be the change that we wanted to see in the world that didn't work or ended up drastically bad? All this being said, being the change that you want to see in the world isn't as good always as what we think it is, and it carries a lot of burden and a lot of weight. It's not good news. So why do we continue to insist on it? I think one of the reasons is it has within it a built-in circuit breaker. It has a built-in explanation for why it's not working. The reason it's not working is because not enough people are trying to be the change that they want to see in the world. So there's always an explanation for why it hasn't happened. And if we just get enough people trying to be the change that they want to see in the world, then it will work. And it's why it hasn't worked so far. Just need to get out there and do it. But what if it's not that people aren't attempting to transform themselves? What if it's not that people aren't trying to be the change that they want to see? What if everybody's trying? What if everybody's trying to transform? In fact, that could be behind a lot of disagreements on even policy matters, if you want to go into the political realm. What if everybody's trying? And it has me thinking about the fruit of individualism, and the fruit of individualism has me thinking about that line from the book of Judges. Some of you know that book well. It's that rinse and repeat cycle that God's people are on. When they turn away from him, then they turn back to him, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. And there's a line that gets repeated not only in Judges 17, but also Judges 21, and it goes this way. In those days, Israel had no king, and everybody did as they saw fit. This could also be applied to everybody trying to do what they think is best according to their own eyes. We've been sipping that Kool-Aid now for a few eras, for a few decades, if you will, to the extent that we can't even see the difference anymore always between what we think is good and actual other people's needs, or we confuse the two. We've turned effectively world change into something that is about us when it isn't really even about us. It is the definition of narcissism. It is self-deception at its finest. But for Christians, unaware, untrained to see or even to tell the difference, the mission of the individual and the mission even of individualism often not only competes with but can wholesale replace the mission of God. And we pastors can even fall into this without even knowing it, without even realizing it. We all Christians can do this. Instead of asking, what kind of mission does God have for me in my life, it might be really critical for us to start asking, what kind of we does God use for his mission? What kind of community does God use for his mission? A lot of American versions of Christianity, and there's many of them, have taken essentially God's mission and sort of spin it into essentially an individual life management project, or maybe at most an individual family life management project, you know, try to better ourselves as a family. And we, by the way, do all of this by and still talking about sinners in need of God and salvation and people in need of purpose. But at the heart of this twisting, at the heart of this sort of distorting the mission of God, we take the mission of God to mean God empowering us to do something in our life, meaning individually, and not something that God has already created and has invited us to participate in. And what am I talking about? Well, what Ephesians here is talking about, his church, his people, the living body of Christ. But as badly as we may need Christians to be the change that they want to see in the world, as badly as we might need others to individually teach and to tell people about the transformational news of Jesus, I think it is maybe more than ever incredibly important for Christians to start prioritizing maybe even the common good that God has given us through that body, through his household, through his church. Now, if you're still skeptical, okay, so there might be some skeptics, I'm a skeptic at heart, let me just give you a couple examples. Think of all the Christian activities you've participated in. And there are many, right? If you've even been near a church or church adjacent, your list is going to be long. Think of every VBS conferences maybe you attended to, parachurch organizations that exist and have been existing for decades, maybe a summer camp. Think of maybe recent devotions that you have read. Think of how many of you have ever done a spiritual gifts assessment. Those were big in the 2000s, right? How about a personality test? Okay. Sometimes these are even done amongst councils and things like this. I have nothing against most of those. I won't tell you the most part, but I have nothing against most of these. But how many of them assume, okay, the local church, not simply the individual, as the primary instrument for God's work in the world? Let me get at that in a slightly different way. If you attended any of those things, who did they say the salt of the world was? Who did they say the city on the hill is? Who did they identify as the light? The individual attending it? Or the living body of Christ, in which Christ is building up a household for him to dwell in? Let me get at it a slightly different way, and only because I've heard it even spoken around here, so I just want to caveat this. Like, how many of you heard of the Jesus Calling book? Okay, very important to some people. Fine, okay, I don't want anyone to feel bad here. I read Jesus Calling and feel offended by anything I'm about to say. So I did a deep dive into it myself. How many times do you think the church is ever mentioned in that book? The body of Christ. Zero. I bring all that up is because we need a deeper understanding, not a shallower understanding of the mission of God. A deeper understanding than just the mission of the individual. We need one that harkens back all the way to Genesis 12. If you go back there, again, this is to an entire people at the time. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. All the peoples on the earth are going to be blessed through you. By the way, that's still why this exists. That's why this thing called the body of Christ still exists. This is the new Israel, not in a replacement sort of way, but as living, breathing, new nation. Imagine, though, you're in Europe, okay? So you're going to get transported back into Wittenberg, about a decade before the Reformation. I hate oversimplifying the Reformation because there wasn't just one Reformation. There wasn't just the 95 Theses. They were there, but there are many Reformations that took place. But neither here nor there. You're in this cathedral, and you're like confused because people are talking. I mean, there's like communion going on, okay? And there's all these people talking. Nobody seems to be bothered. The priests don't seem to be bothered. They're just doing their gig, focused. And you're like, what is going on? And then you come to find out, oh, it's because the priests are speaking Latin and nobody knows Latin. You're in Germany. And so you're like really confused by this. You just carry on. You're like, all right, well, at some point I'm going to actually receive. There's no other option, right? You're at some point going to receive communion. And you watch the priest. He lifts the cup, drinks from the cup, takes the bread. Finally, you tap your neighbor. And you're like, when are we getting that? And your neighbor doesn't understand you because you speak English and you transport it back. But anyways, but so you have to like have a translator. But you ask like, when are we going to celebrate? And they're looking at you confused. They're like, we're commoners, dude. We're not, that's his job. Like, that's their job. They are priests. They're celebrating it on our behalf. They stand in between us and Christ. That's why they do what they do. In response to that, amongst other things, because again, I don't want to oversimplify, Luther and others spoke of something called the priesthood of all believers. Anybody hear that before? The priesthood of all believers. They were right to speak of it. Because Jesus became the once and for all, not just priest, the once and for all sacrifice. And in this way, there is no separate. We don't need a priest. There is no separation between us, not just in the love of God. There is no separation between us and Him. Presence. It's one of the more stunning implications of the good news. It was always there. It's not like the Reformers made that up. It was always there. It just got a lot of debris put on top of it, so they brought the focus back to that good news. But no longer needing a priest other than Christ never meant that we no longer needed a temple. Not one built by human hands. That one fell in 70 AD. I highly encourage you to go into your New Testament and look at the one that is not built by human hands, but the one Ephesians 2 is speaking of, the one that is becoming a dwelling place, none other than the body of Christ. We collectively are that new temple. Emphasis collectively. One body, many parts. It's why the hand can't say to the foot. It's why the eye can't say to the mouth. All of that language maybe you have heard. Luther objected to the clergy caste system, yes, but then those teachings sort of, like the game telephone, went down through the ages. Throw on some enlightenment, throw on some strong individualism. And now, this is what the priesthood of all believers means for a lot of people. The priesthood of all believers now doesn't mean we just don't need a priest and we have Christ. Now the priesthood of all believers means, and I don't need any of you either to abide with God. In fact, that word abiding in Christ, my guess is for a lot of people, when we are called to abide in Christ, there's no one else in view. It's just me and God, baby. It's just me and Jesus. By the way, Luther would have had a few choice words. He wasn't the cleanest of mouths in terms of what we turned it into. So now, think about that. If it's just me and God, and I don't need you, because I have my, and we're the priests, right? We get a lot of, as Reformers, Protestants, we get pretty upset at the caste system even today, and like, the Pope has all of this power. We have effectively, we are the Pope. Each of us. It's just a church of one. But when we do that, and we don't need one another, and I can just abide with Christ on my own, that means the mission of the world also falls entirely on your shoulders. And it was never meant to. The burden of how God works in the world was never meant to fall on just you or me. Now, what does this have to do with the mission of God? Everything. If you and me are saved by just simply inviting Jesus into my heart, then Jesus just becomes part of me instead of me becoming part of Jesus, we, which is his body. Meaning the body of Christ has become, yes, little more than your local Quick Trip, where you go in, you grab a glazer, and you get your spiritual fill up, and then you leave to go on your individual mission with God. That's what a lot of church is for a lot of people. To be clear, every individual Christian still matters. Every individual Christian still has a vital role. I'm not saying we don't, but we've never been the center, we've never been the beginning, we've never been the whole goal. We are not a group of individual priests. We are together a priest. But even speaking that way, as the reformers did, implies there's an actual temple, which it is. It's just not built by human hands. But it's still a place where I believe God mysteriously is present and shows up and continues to work. What's my point? The church isn't just a means to help me live out God's mission in my life. The church is not just a means to help my family live out its mission in their life. The church is actually God's activity on earth. It is a signpost of his coming kingdom. To be a blessing then isn't just a call for us to get out there and be the change that we want to see in the world. It's also a call to devote ourselves to that living, breathing organism that Ephesians here speaks of, that is being and rising up to become that dwelling place more fully. And that means we shouldn't just aim to plant more churches because they're the most effective way to make disciples of Jesus. But let me just be clear, planting churches is the most effective way to make followers of Jesus. We should actually want to plant more churches, and our denomination actually is speaking about this at great length as we speak, but we should want to plant more churches because they are the physical presence of Christ on this planet until he returns. Another way to say that is he works. It's not the only way he works. He works in our individual lives. There's no doubt about it. Through our jobs, through our vocations, all the reform stuff that we grew up with. But he works first and foremost, especially through his living body. More than he does so through our individual. More than he does so through your family. Our individual lives are a part of it. By the grace of God, our families can be a part of it, for sure. If that's not the case, then God cannot complete his mission to be a blessing to all the families on the earth, more than just us. In this way, I want you to think of every new church plant you hear about. And then I want you to think, maybe you're in downtown Milwaukee, you see a dilapidated building, even that place, maybe a fledgling church, as another sign of his presence, another signpost, another place, a potential place where neighbors can be invited in to taste and see that the Lord is good. Consider, though, with me, the state of another failing institution, the family. David Brooks, some of you know him. I think he just switched jobs. He writes for the Wall Street Journal, Atlantic, some others. He got under a lot of people's feathers, which is the kind of writer I like. And he talked, he spoke of the mistake of the nuclear family. He provocatively wrote, "We've made life way more freer for the individual and way more unstable for the nuclear family." And he says, and he lays out, that we've moved from these massive interconnected webs. We're talking long-lost cousins, aunts, uncles. The only time I've ever experienced something like that is when Annie's uncle came down off the mountain with a goat slung over his shoulder that he had just butchered. We moved away from that to mom, dad, some kids, and some touch-and-go relationship with grandpa and grandma at most. And what that did is it protected the privileged, and it protected those who can optimize their life. It also did away with any sort of responsibility for the most vulnerable in our midst, so we don't have to deal with the vulnerable in our families, in our interconnection relationships. And so it crushed the working class, and it crushed the poor. How many marriages have you seen end in divorce because they lacked a community around them that could know them thoroughly and love them? It reminds me of a quote from a marriage counseling class I took with a Duke Divinity professor, who said, "Marriage was never meant to burden everything that a human needs." We always needed more in terms of community around us. So how many marriages have ended in divorce because there is no community who knows them deeply and well? How many couples just don't have people around them, let alone to offer support in times of need, but structure, accountability, different relational patterns. How many families break down into dysfunction, addiction, neglect, abuse, because they all live in these silos and under the unbearable grind that is the way in which we live, not just economically, but otherwise. But imagine, how might all of the families on the earth be blessed through the actual extended family that he puts here, primarily as the instrument for his mission? That would be you guys. I notice, I'm painfully aware, everything I just left out, such as the role of the church in justice, the role of the church in mercy, the role of the church in peace. I'm just focusing on the intangible, interpersonal, the kind of more neglected, and I would say the things that are really difficult to get at in any sort of meaningful way federally. Policy. At the very time when we are throwing away the baby and the bathwater, and by that I mean institutions, the church is the one thing that Christ has provided to be that blessing, uniquely given to steward the blessings he has given us and to deepen and thicken the bonds that no policy will ever touch. If you really follow the data, and I'm not, that's a teaser because I'm not going to give you any data, but you can go look it up yourself. If you really follow the data on the impact that a church like this can have in its community, and they did a massive study in North Carolina in particular, economically and otherwise, churches would be climbing, established churches like this would be climbing over themselves to help any church plant buy its first building. And an established church like this, who actually has a building, would be climbing over themselves to find ways to use it to be a blessing. So, if you want to be the change that you want to see in the world, just stop. Don't do it. Please. Because even if you could, even if you would, even if you had energy for a little bit, first of all, society is far too vast. Humanity is far too complex. The world's far too big for any of us to have a clue regarding where to even begin. And if you knew where to begin, and let's say I gave you a magic wand and you could accomplish it, that's not always necessarily a good thing because it still falls entirely on your shoulder. Now you have to go accomplish it. Might I suggest something else? Might we devote ourselves ever more fully to the building that here Ephesians is pointing to, the one that God has given to be a blessing to the families on the earth, his body, his church. Let me leave you with a few provocative questions. I'm done preaching, but let me just leave you with, I wish we could do this after the sermon. I used to belong to an after the sermon discussion at this church that I used to attend, and only the same six people would ever attend. But I wish, I wasn't preaching, but I was a part of it. And I sometimes wish that we could all talk about this afterwards. So I'm just going to leave you with some provocative questions. Maybe you can talk about them even over lunch. That's why I thought it might be helpful. The first one is, do you even believe that the body of Christ embodies more than just you and your nuclear family? Or is this just like a nice little metaphor that Paul likes to use, kind of like a teaching hook to keep us kind of engaged so we don't fall asleep during church? How about this? Do you believe that the body of Christ, the church, is the institution best suited for human flourishing? Why or why not? And then, if not, what is? What's the institution best suited for human flourishing? Some of you more savvy political types in here might know that politics has an answer for both of those, on both sides. And without getting too, like, there's gradations, so I'm just going to use stereotypes. Who does the right say the best institution is for human flourishing? The individual. At most, the nuclear family. Who does the left say is the best institution for human flourishing. The government. What does the New Testament say? Hint, it's neither. And then, how might your understanding of what God has actually given in the mystery that is his church change your relationship to it? Or whether you continue to hold it at arm's length? Or whether you say, yeah, I'll be a deacon. Yeah, I'll be an elder. Or I'll start a group that has the potential to transform my neighborhood. Given the church is bound together in Christ, not just individually, not just spiritually, but institutionally, how you answer that question might have not mattered more than now in terms of our society. And the beauty, and this really is the beauty, you don't even have to believe that it's fully true to be true. I don't. You might say, that's a bit odd. You're a pastor. How do you not believe that the church is the hope for the world? Because I work in one. I've experienced them. They do not always live up to what she is called to. So my experiences often tell me otherwise. Not always. But that's no different than the fact that we don't always live up to each of our callings either. But you don't have to believe. This is the beauty of the mystery of the church. You don't have to believe that it is fully true, beautiful, or good to be true, beautiful, and good. It is. And my prayer for myself and my prayer for all of us is that God would open our hearts and our eyes to receive his mystery, his church, his body. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Spirit, God, we confess just how easily we have mistaken our own plans for your mission. We've asked you to bless our ambitions when all along you have been inviting us into your people. We've tried to become the change, forgetting that you are the one who makes all things new. So release us from that burden. Save us from the burden of believing everything depends on us. Save us from shrinking your people, your church, into a place we visit, get our fill up, instead of a living, breathing body through which you are still blessing the world through, even though it doesn't always seem the case. God, teach us to love and to help us to see what you are building and make us patient enough to be formed together. Make us humble enough to actually need one another and courageous enough to trust that even the ordinary acts of your household, even a potluck, are never as ordinary as they seem. And then might our neighbors just catch a whiff of your goodness, not because we're remarkable, but because you are. You're the risen one. And that you have some weird way mysteriously chosen to dwell among your people uniquely. So God, gather us up yet again into that, your beautiful mystery, until the world can catch a glimpse in your church. The home it has always been longing for, the home that we've always been longing for, through your Son, our true temple, and our great high priest, the head of this body, we pray, and all of God's people say, amen.